invite you to take your copy of God's Word open to the book of 1 Peter. Book of 1 Peter, as we are pressing forward on the way in this book, thinking about living far from home. We're at 1 Peter chapter 1. We've made our way to verse 6. So if this is kind of we're in one sermon in three parts. The whole sermon block is verses 1 through 12. And we're in our third part of this. And we'll finish this part of this block of text today. But it's revealing and it's encouraging and it's enlightening. So let's look back at this text and allow it to teach us and shape us this morning to the image of Christ. Let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. We'll start in verse 6 and I'll read through verse 12. I'm going to read through the out of the English Standard Version of the Bible. And you follow along with the Bibles that you use and the translations that you use. And following this, I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to pray and ask God to bless us. And if you'd like to join me on your knees or in your pew or however, I invite you to pray with me. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and following, Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found in result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. In the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Pray with me. Well, Father, what a beautiful thing the gospel of Jesus Christ is. What a beautiful thing that the prophets long to understand more, that the angels are astounded by. And Father, I pray as we look into some of the intricacies of salvation and its benefits and realities for us today, that you would encourage our souls in the midst of a hostile world, that you would shape us into Christ's likeness, that we would rejoice in the fact because of the gospel we are not who we used to be, and that we are being changed day by day, moment by moment, into a greater image of Christ. So Lord, give me grace to preach faithfully from your word. I pray you'll honor the work I've done in this text, and Father, that I might say only what you have said, what you desire to say. May we hear clearly from the Holy Spirit and from the word of God. We glorify you now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Michael mentioned that our family spent the week in Disney World, some overlapping time in Disney World. And I enjoyed Disney World. I want you to know Mickey's still doing good. He's a little richer now than he was a couple of weeks ago, but he's doing well. And we enjoy, you know, doing that with our kids. We always go also not only to Disney World, but to Downtown Disney. Y'all know what Downtown Disney is, a place where you do shopping and kind of thing. It costs anything to get in there. They're going to get all their money when you buy stuff. But while I was in Downtown Disney this year, I noticed something that I thought was interesting. They have a left-handed store in Downtown Disney. A left-handed store. You go in there and all they do is sell stuff for left-handed people. I mean, they have left-handed scissors and left-handed ballpoint pens and left-handed can openers and left-handed college notebooks and left-handed. I mean, everywhere you, it's nothing but for left-handed people. And I thought to myself, well, this is discrimination. I'm right-handed. I can't buy a thing here. And then I thought to myself, you know, is being left-handed really that inconvenient? I mean, is it that much of a problem to be left-handed? And one of the guys there said to me, well, it's much of a problem that we can have a store here. And I said, well, that's fair enough. And so I was got interested in this, the whole idea of left-handedness. Now, I'm not left-handed. My son's partially left-handed. I think Brother Mike's left-handed. But I got interested about just left-handedness. So I read an article, did a little research this week, and I read an article that essentially said not only is it inconvenient to be left-handed, but it's also dangerous to be left-handed. Basically, the thrust of it is it's because, like for instance, industrial tools, chainsaws and mill saws and bandsaws and whatnot are often made for right-handed people. They're made to be drawn with your right hand. So left-handed people end up using their less skillful hand to use these dangerous pieces of equipment. So much so that if you're left-handed, this research said that you are 5 times more likely to have an accident that results in the amputation of a limb. And not only that, but if you're left-handed, people who are left-handed, they only make up 10% of the population. They are 4 times more likely to die in car accidents. Did you know that? And 6 times to die in accidents overall. Now, why is that? Now, none of the researchers knew exactly why, but all the researchers agreed on this, that we live in a world designed for right-handed people that puts left-handed people at a disadvantage. You know, everything from gear shifts to car pedals and lawnmower start pulls and scissor thumb holes, all made for right-handed people. Someone in this article even said that that this world is hostile to lefties. Now, I tell you all that to say this. I can tell you for sure, I don't know for sure if this world's hostile to lefties, but I can guarantee you this world is hostile to Christians. Right? Now, we live in a world that is hostile to God and the things of God. And our values and our priorities run so cross-grained from the rest of the world that it really feels like that, you know, the world is set up to be against us. Everywhere we turn, we run into obstacles with this world. If we're followers of Christ, it really does put us in a disadvantage in a large degree when it comes to relating in this world. Persecution over Christ has always been a reality for Christians. Always. And I think in America we're just now starting to see a little bit more of the persecution that the church at large has known ever since the church has been created. We're going to experience persecution. We're going to be possibly ridiculed, possibly abused. Could be greater than that. We may at one point be thrown in jail for our Christian beliefs and faith. People have been thrown in jail and martyred for centuries and millennia that way. Right now, I'll just mention Pastor Abedini, Saeed Abedini, who is in Iranian prison. Why? Working on an orphanage in the name of Christ in Iran. And just as a side note, the fact that a deal was made with Iran that did not include his release and release of others being held there because of their faith is an atrocity. All right. Now, you may never be thrown in prison because of your faith. But I can promise you, if you believe it vigorously enough, you'll be ridiculed for it. You'll probably be called names for it. You may be looked over for a position at work because of it. You may lose friends because of it. You may be called intolerant and all kind of different names. And so what we see when we get to 1 Peter is that this is the environment that they are living in. One of persecution, one that they are set as at a disadvantage in the world they're living in because of their Christian faith. And there's growing levels of persecution, and Peter wants them to know how to live as a Christian in the midst of that persecution. And so what he essentially does as he begins is he starts by saying, you can rejoice as you live for the glory of Christ because of what God has done for you in Christ. Rejoice because of who you are and what you have in Christ. And so I want to say that to us today, that regardless of how discouraged we may feel when we look at our nation, regardless of what becomes of America, listen, regardless of what becomes of us, we can rejoice today because of what God has done in Christ to make us not who we used to be. Okay? So, for the previous 2 weeks, we've talked about the first major point that I draw out of this text, in that we rejoice in light of our identity in Christ. If you hadn't had a chance to hear that study, I want you to go to the internet and listen to that. Today, we're going to move on to the second major point out of this text that we see. And the last major point is that we rejoice also in light not only of our identity in Christ, but in light of our salvation in Christ. Now, what does it mean to be saved? What happens to us when we're saved? And we talked about so many of these things before, but I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean life is going to get easier because we're now Christians. It doesn't mean that life is going to be a smooth road now. If anything, it's just the opposite. Because we're believers in a hostile world to God, things are going to be much more difficult as our values run cross-grain with the world's values. Yet despite the circumstances of life that may be so difficult, the persecution we face that may be difficult, Peter says we should rejoice. Look at verse 6. In this, in light of what God has done to make you who you are now, is essentially what he said up to this point, in Christ, what God has done in Christ, in this you rejoice. In your salvation, you rejoice. So what are some realities of salvation that lead to our rejoicing? Well, first is this, that salvation gives us the joy we experience. Which begs the question, how do I rejoice when my circumstances don't make me happy? Fair question. And the answer is this. You're not thinking like a Christian. You're thinking like a lost person, if that's the question you're asking. Because for lost people are enslaved to their circumstances to be happy. That's not true for Christians. We have a completely different perspective on trials and on circumstances. Circumstances do not determine our joy. What is outside of us does not determine our joy. It's what's inside of us, despite what's outside of us, that determines our joy in eternal rejoicing. And so here's what we know about that salvation that gives us that new perspective that causes us to rejoice. First is this, trials are temporary. Do you know that? What we experience in this world, as hard as it may be, it's temporary. He says that in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter says, look, I know you're being persecuted because of your faith, but I want you to keep something in mind. It's just for a little while. It's just for a short time, which again begs the question, if you're a child and your parents are doing something, you're ready to be done, you say, how long is this going to last? And they say, just for a little while. What's the next question? How long's a little while? How long's a little while? And you know what the answer was for these believers? The rest of your life. For these believers, suffering was not going to get less, it was going to get more. As a matter of fact, it was going to be much more increased as Nero kind of lost his mind and began to persecute Christians in a way that is so gruesome I can't even talk about it now. But Peter says, you rejoice because no matter what happens, it's just for a moment. How is the rest of my life just for a moment? And the answer is, in light of eternity. In light of all of history throughout time, throughout space, through all of when time, at least as we know it, stops, goes, when you think about the fleeting glimpse that this life is, we're just a vapor, we're just a mist, this life is, compared to all of eternity, we can rejoice that, listen, this is going to end in a short time. How much time do any of us have left? I'm 40. Well, think optimistically. Let's say God gives me 90 years. It's 50 years. What's 50 years in the light of eternity? What's 100 years in light of eternity? Hey, listen, that, no matter what you're going through today, there's an end to your suffering when you're in Jesus. It's just, trials are temporary. You rejoice in that. Not only that, he makes a big deal about this, that trials are spiritually beneficial. Trials are spiritually beneficial. That's kind of strange to see what he says here in verse 6. Where he says, rejoice if necessary you have been grieved by trials. Rejoice if it's necessary that you have been grieved by trials. What do you mean if necessary? What do you mean, God, if trials are necessary? You ever remember old Different Strokes? What you talking about, Willis? You know what? Hear what Peter's saying? He's saying if you're a Christian and you're going through pain and heartache and suffering and persecution, it's because God has deemed it necessary. Now, I want you to draw something from that. Our pain is never accidental. God never loses control and goes, oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't realize the devil's going to do that or life was going to go that way. If we're in trials, it's because God leads us into trials. And the reason he leads us into trials is he uses trial to benefit us for his purposes and for our joy, which is what he says in verse 7. Listen. So that, God uses trials to spiritually benefit us, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he says here, trials do at least two things for us. First of all, trials purify our faith. Purifies our faith. He uses the illustration of gold that's purified. He says gold that's perishing. What he means by that when it's tested by fire is that they would take gold ore or ore of precious metals and take it to the assayer's office. I mean, if you know how this works. And they would put that in a fire, the oven, the furnace, or whatever. And then make it so hot. I mean, it goes levels from like 1500 degrees Fahrenheit to 1900 degrees Fahrenheit to melt the ore. To melt the gold or to melt the precious metals. And what happens is all the purity then seeps to the top. Impurities seep to the top and they skim off the impurities. And what you have left is the purity of the precious metal. A very precious metal that is more precious because it's been purified. And in the same way, our faith has to go through the fire to be purified. To be made strong, to be taught to trust Christ like we can really trust Christ, to be made more in the image of Christ. And then he, I think, in this same illustration, tells us this. Not only do trials purify our faith, but trials also verify our faith. The process shows if there's anything real. The process of being tested shows that if there's anything real about our faith, and if it is, then it purifies it. It also verifies it. The phrase Peter uses here, the tested genuineness of your faith. You see that? He says the tested genuineness of your faith is precious. It's precious. The word tested, the phrase in English, tested genuineness, is actually just one word in Greek that essentially captures the idea of something being stamped, approved as genuine because it's been put through the fire. Something is more valuable. It is stamped, approved as genuine, as real, as pure, because it's gone through the fire. Some of you have jewelry like that. I don't wear much jewelry. I wear a wedding ring. Okay, and this wedding ring right here, you know, Misty bought me this ring, and it's got a stamp on it. What kind of ring did you buy me here, baby? There it is, okay. A 14-karat gold stamp on the inside of the ring. What's that tell me? It's verified as real. It's been through the fire. It's been tested. It's been purified to that degree. And so I now know that this has been through the fire. And because it's been through the fire, and because it's been purified, and because it's been verified, it is now valuable. And what Peter is saying, you take all the jewelry in this room, you take all the jewelry in the world that has been purified, all the precious metals in the universe that may have been purified or may have been verified as real. I want you to know something, that a purified and verified faith is worth more. It is more valuable than even that. And so that's what trials do for us, is that they purify our faith, they verify our faith, and they cause us to rejoice because of what we have in Christ. Faith is valuable because Christ is valuable, and that fuels our joy. Salvation does give us the joy that we experience. But now another reality of salvation that causes us to rejoice is that salvation also... There's one more thing I need to mention out of the text in verse 7. I'm going to skip this. That trials also ultimately lead us to worship. And that's what verse 7 says when he says, ultimately, that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to the result of what? It's the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what you were made for? Worship. You were made for worship. You were, your life, you were created to reveal the greatness of the glory of God by knowing Him and enjoying Him. To glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. That's why we were created. And so what trials do is they ultimately lead us to do with our lives the very thing we were created to do. And that's joy. Worship is joyful. Let me say this. If worship is not joyful to you, you're not worshiping. That may be offensive. Probably is. Sorry. That's what worship is. Worship, worth-ship. It reveals what's valuable. It's rejoicing in what is supremely valuable to you. And so that's what worship is. It is rejoicing in the value of Christ, in the value of God. It's rejoicing in who He is. And so that's why our joy is directly tied to our worship. Now, let me modify that just a bit. Worship ought to be joyful. Okay, there are times that we can be so drawn up in sin that we come and we legitimately desire to worship, but our heart's not in it. And I don't know why God drew me to that right now, but let me just say this. If you come to worship and you want to worship, but your heart's not in it, you need to worship anyway. You need to sing anyway. You need to sing loud. You need to pray hard. You need to listen intently to the Word of God. When it comes to give, you need to give anyway, you know. And then you need to mourn over the state of your heart, because God's worthy of all of that. And you need to ask God to do a work in the heart that you have restored to you the joy of your salvation. Okay, I don't know why I said that. It's not in my notes, but somebody maybe out here need to hear that. Okay, so... leads us to worship. Now let's take us to the second reality of salvation, of how it leads us to joy, is that salvation gives us a person that we love. It gives us the person that we love. Peter says in verse 8, I love this. Peter has his pastor heart here. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with the joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. You know, the believers that Peter's writing to are second generation believers. What I mean by that is they didn't see Jesus like Peter saw him. They didn't hear Jesus. They didn't roam around with Jesus. They're just like you. They're responding to what someone else said about the truth of Christ. They're responding to the work of the Holy Spirit in them because of the truth of God's word being pressed forward in who Christ is. And so Peter relates to that here with them, and he emphasizes twice that even though they haven't seen him, they haven't heard him, they love him. Now, people that don't understand Christianity struggle with this. You love Jesus? How do you love someone you've never seen? How do you love someone that, you know, some people actually question whether ever even existed? I mean, it's almost the kind of skepticism that we have of somebody who meets someone online. dating services or whatnot, and you know, you're talking to them, they say, "Oh, I have met someone." "Oh, really? You have?" "Oh, yes, he's just the most wonderful person. He is this and he's that, and he's handsome and he's funny and he's witty and he's just, oh, it's wonderful. That's great. I can, you, okay, so how did y'all?" "Oh, we met online." "Really? Well, you know, when did you get together to get to know him?" "Oh, we've never actually met in person yet." Then you hadn't met. You can't love somebody you don't know. You don't know him. You don't know her. And so that's almost the type of skepticism that the world looks as Christians at. How can you say you love Jesus? You can't see Jesus. You can't touch Jesus. You can't hear Jesus. And we say, "Oh yeah, but you can know Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit who speaks to the heart." And I guarantee you, every believer in this room can say, "Yeah, I've never seen him. I've never heard him audibly talk to me." We've all heard him in our hearts talk to us. And say, "Yeah, I know him. And I love him." And Peter says, "You're uniquely special. You're uniquely blessed." Well, Peter says, "You're, in a sense, you're more blessed than I am. Because by faith you know him. In a deep reality you know him. And you love him. Even though you haven't seen him." And that's where we are as Christians. And even today we're in the same place they were. And listen to what Jesus would say about us. Jesus himself would say about us. He's talking to the resurrected Jesus. He's talking to Thomas, doubting Thomas who doubted. But now he sees Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me?" And I want you to listen to what Jesus said about you. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." As you sit where you are and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're uniquely blessed. And you know, we kind of wonder sometimes because it's so easy for us to get to the point where we say, "Oh, wouldn't it have been awesome to have been in Peter's shoes? To be able to see Jesus and talk to Jesus and hear him as he related to all the other people. I really wish I could have lived back then and been a part of their life and their experience of Christ." And Peter says, "No, you don't want that. You're more blessed than I am because you haven't seen him. Yet you love him. You don't now see him. Yet you believe in him." And there's another aspect to this that is incredibly important. In the way that verse lays out, there's a connection between loving Jesus and believing in Jesus. From time to time, I get a question that goes like this: what does it really mean to believe in Jesus? What does it really mean to believe? Somebody say, "Well, I believe. You know, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross. Believe he rose again. And I believe the Bible says if I ask him to save me, he will. So I believe I've done that. Jesus saved me. Now, whew, glad that's done." And what we see here is that believing in Jesus is not simply a mental assent to certain doctrines and certain truths about who Jesus was. Now, this is why I say, this is super important. Listen to me. This may change your life. You can't separate believing in Jesus from loving Jesus. Because Christianity is a unique religion. It is unique faith. It's unlike any other religion in the world that puts up certain tenets of faith or certain systems or certain laws that you have to attain to. And yes, there are things that you, as Christians, we believe. No question about that. But understand, when it comes to being a child of God, we realize that we were created not just to know things, but we were created to know him. You see the difference? We were created to have a relationship with him, to rejoice in him, to love him, to celebrate him, to have our joy filled in him. And so some people might say, "Well, believe in Jesus, loving Jesus, how, you know, what, Why? Why do you have to love Jesus to believe in Jesus? And real believers would say, how can you not? How can you not love Jesus from the deepest part of your soul? We loved him. Why? Because he first loved us. We were evil and sinful and rebellious to God. We deserved eternal death. But Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Anybody else ever died for you? Anybody else ever bore the wrath of God so that we could be forgiven for you? So that you could eternally bask in rejoicing despite what the opposition of the world is for you? Anybody ever done that for you? No, Jesus has. Jesus, how can you believe in Jesus and not love him deeply and passionately and have a relationship with him? That's why last part of verse 8 and verse 9 says concerning this salvation, we rejoice with joy inexpressible. Which kind of brings up the thought, how do you do that? How do you rejoice with joy that you can't express? Believers get that contradiction. I want to praise. I want to worship. You've just been caught up in joy and you're like, I don't know how to get it out. That's worship. And that's what happens to us when we understand, look what happens. Joy, inexpressible and filled with glory, which does what? Obtaining the outcome of your faith. What's the outcome of your faith? The salvation of your souls. Why do we have a deep love for Jesus? Why do we rejoice over him despite difficult trials? Here's why. We understand what it means for Jesus to save us, and we never get over it. We just never get over it. You can't separate believing in Jesus on one hand and loving Jesus. They are the same thing. The same thing. So, salvation gives us the person we love. Salvation gives us the joy we experience. But salvation also gives us the gift we treasure. The gift we treasure. In the verses 10 through 12, Peter calls us to think about how precious our salvation should be to us. And it's a pretty complicated set of verses if you try to break it down and look at it. So I really just want to kind of explain it, sum it up to you for you as we move through this. Here's what he's saying. That the Old Testament prophets and even the angels, in a sense, both wished that they could be where we are in terms of our understanding of what God is doing throughout history in knowing him through the gospel. Did you know that the prophets, according to what Peter says here, they really didn't even understand all that they prophesied. They couldn't understand all that they prophesied. They had all kinds of questions about what they were prophesying. They longed to understand the fullness of even what their own prophecies were saying, given by the Holy Spirit. And look, they searched those prophecies, seeking to understand this great plan. They searched it. They see verse 10. Concerning salvation, the prophets who prophesied about grace that was to be yours, such an inquired carefully, inquiring. So in other words, they're asking questions about their own prophecies. And here's what they inquired about. What person or time the Spirit of Christ was indicating that he would predict the sufferings of Christ in the subsequent glories. In other words, they didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't know who the Messiah was going to be. They didn't know when the Messiah was going to come. They had all kind of questions about how in the world are the sufferings of the Messiah going to lead to the glories of the Messiah in Christ and be for our benefit. They did not understand that, and that they longed to understand it, and they thought about it deeply, and they searched the scriptures deeply. They longed to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to hear me here. They longed to understand the thing that we take for granted. And this text says that they understood that their prophecies were not for their benefit, but for ours. For our benefit. They were for us, who lived thousands of years later. They would prophesy proudly and greatly about things that they didn't fully understand, but they longed to know. And they wish with all their hearts it could have been them who are experiencing the fullness of the revelation that we have today. As you look at the last part of verse 12. Things into which angels long to look. Don't just skip over that. Ladies and gentlemen, the angels are astounded at the gospel. They're astounded by it. It's so beautiful. It's so unmistakably God thing in its fullness of the creation of what God is. They're astounded by it. So what should we draw from all of this? Hear this. Here's what we should draw. The gospel is a big deal. The gospel is a big deal. It's a big deal for God to come himself in the person of Christ, become a human for us. It's a big deal for Jesus to become our high priest, to not only make the sacrifice for our sin, but also to become the sacrifice for our sin. It's a big deal for Jesus to become our sin, to die our death. It's a big deal for Jesus to absorb God's wrath on sin. It's a big deal for 3 days later for him to die and then be resurrected from the grave so that the one who became our sin would also become our life. It's a big deal that the Holy Spirit would come and give us new birth and new life and convict us of sin and give us faith and cause us to believe on Christ. It is a big deal for sinners rebellious to God to be forgiven of sin and be made the righteousness of God. It's a big deal to realize that we live forever with God because of Christ. That because we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ladies and gentlemen, it is a huge deal that God would save any one of us. So why in the world do we treat what the prophets long to understand, what the angels are astounded by, like it's no big deal? Because it's the biggest deal in the universe. And it should be what consumes our hearts and our minds and our thoughts daily. You hear what it's, I mean, how often in just your daily life do you find yourself daydreaming into the gospel? Thinking about how awesome it is that Jesus, second person of the Trinity, would come to earth to save a people for himself, and you're a part of it. That God himself would absorb his own wrath so that you could be set free, forgiven, and be created or recreated for glory, or glory and grace. Thought about that? When you sit down over a meal, or when you sit down, where does your mind go? Well, the prophets and the angels, theirs went to the bit of the gospel they could understand. And since we're on the side of Christianity where we can understand so much more and we experience so much more, shouldn't our hearts go there? Let's treasure the gospel. Is the power of God for salvation, those who believe. Let's treasure the gospel. Let's treasure Christ. Because despite what happens in this world, the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is what fuels our joy forevermore. Pray with me. Father, I am so thankful that we have a reason for rejoicing today that's not tied up into the circumstances that we're living in. And Father, I'm thankful that by and large, the circumstances that we are living in are blessed. But Father, they are quickly corroding. And around the world, they have corroded so much more quickly. And so I even pray for Pastor Saeed Abedini right now, as he is in an Iranian prison, tortured often for the name of Jesus, even in the midst of his torture, Father. May he find joy inexpressible. Father, I pray that that would be our joy even today. And if you're a believer here today and you're not having your minds and your thoughts daydream toward the greatness of God and the gospel for you, would you ask God right now to create in you a deeper love, to remove the impurities that need to be removed so that you can rejoice in Christ like you were made to, so that you can live in a deeper level of joy than what you've known? Maybe, though, today you're not a believer. If you're not a believer, nothing I've said applies to you. But you want to be, because you want to have the gifts of God in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says you turn from sin and put faith in Christ. You take up your cross and you follow him, that he becomes your ruler, your master, and the one of whom you treasure above all things. If that's you, then we're going to sing a hymn of invitation in a moment. And I invite you to pray right now, trusting Christ. And if you're doing that, if you're praying, trusting Christ, then I invite you to come. If you want counseling toward that, I invite you to come and let us know. If you want prayer, come and we'll pray for you. Father, give us grace now to rejoice anyway, regardless of what's going on in our world, because Christ is worth it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.